We're going to be reading from Exodus 33, starting at verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Amen. Let's pray one more time, and then we'll look at this passage together. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the way in which Andrew has led us through a time of lament. Lord, this is such a big part of your word and such a wonderful gift to us as people who know the maker and controller of the universe, that we can be completely raw and honest and open with you, and that you are big enough and strong enough and gracious enough to deal with it. We pray that you would give us peace. We pray that you would give us hearts and ears that are open now to hear you speak to us through your word. And we pray that we would see the face of Jesus again this Christmas. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, Tomo thinks that God is a pretty understanding, good-natured kind of guy. God knows that Tomo's doing his best. None of us are perfect, but he's pretty confident that when he gets to heaven, things are going to be all right because God will see that he's basically a good person and he's been doing what he can. It'll all be fine. Sally thinks that God is quite cruel and demanding. She's always trying to do the right things and stay in his good books, but it's pretty exhausting. But she's just hoping that one day when she hops on the scales, the good things she's done will be enough to tip things in her favor. Well, Tim thinks that God is a bit like a divine pinata hanging in the sky. And if you just hit it with the right prayers, then candy will rain down from heaven and God will give us whatever we want. And Tim thinks that if there are people in their lives with sickness or suffering, it's probably a sign that they lack faith, that they aren't praying the right prayers, perhaps. Frank is pretty sure that God doesn't exist. Or if he does, he isn't very involved because he clearly doesn't care very much. And Frank has reached this conclusion based on years of past hurt and trauma. Surely if there was a God of love and power, he would not have let these terrible things happen. Beth thinks that God is disappointed with her. She's trying to take her Christian faith more seriously, but it's hard. And she just can't shake the feeling that God expects more from her. That somehow she's letting him down after all the grace that he has given to her. What about you? What do you think about God? We all have a view of God, even those of us who deny his existence. And our view of him makes a huge difference to the rest of our lives, doesn't it? Which is why it's so important for us to ask, who is God? Is he real? And if so, what is he like? Which is actually what Moses is wrestling with in our passage this morning. Moses is longing to see God. He really wants to know who God is. Over the past year, he has seen God's power over mighty Pharaoh of Egypt. He has seen God's salvation as a whole nation were led out of slavery through the Red Sea into freedom. But Moses has also just seen the people of Israel sin and screw up in the most spectacularly wicked way. Moses is up on the mountain talking to God. The people are down the bottom, grabbing their spare gold jewelry, making a statue of a cow and bowing down to it. And now the question for Moses is, well, how will God respond? What kind of God is he? Will he just overlook their sin? Will he destroy them? Moses is wrestling with the nature of God, with who he is. And so he says in chapter 33, verse 18, Lord, I want to see your glory. I wonder what you think of when you hear the phrase, the glory of God. Perhaps you think of incredible power, of a voice booming from heaven like thunder. Or maybe you think of God's holiness, of this unapproachable blazing fire of purity. Traditionally, in Reformed churches, we have been careful to emphasize the glory of God. We've been careful to show that God is not just cute and cuddly. We have rightly emphasized that he should be respected and honored. But who is this God that we honor? Why do we honor him? Is it because if we don't, he might change his mind about us and give us the flick? Are we a bit like Jack at the top of the beanstalk, creeping around quietly in the giant's castle, lest he wake and be in a bad mood and grind our bones to dust? God's response to Moses doesn't exactly fill us with confidence. God says, okay, Moses, I'll show you my glory, but you can't see my face or you'll die. That's how glorious I am. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hide you in a cleft in the rock, cover you with my hand, I'm going to pass by, and then afterwards I'll let you look out and peek just at my back. That's all you can handle. So the scene is set, Moses is hiding, and in verse 5 it says, the glorious God of the universe comes down. He has to stoop low so puny Moses can get a glimpse of him. And then Moses hears God speak. God begins by saying his name twice. The Lord, or in Hebrew, those capital letters, Lord, that's God's name, Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh. God is repeating his name for emphasis. And it's not just a title. He is about to reveal, his name reveals who he is, his very nature, his very being. So, what's he going to say? What are the first words out of his mouth? What makes God so glorious? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And this sermon's not going to have 3 points or anything like that. What we're going to do is we're just going to work our way through verses 6 and 7, word by word, bit by bit, to learn who God is. And we can think of this like an exclusive behind-the-scenes interview, that tell-all reveal where we get to see the man behind the mask. Who is God? Well, see how it begins. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. That's staggering, isn't it? The first words out of his mouth. God is setting the terms here. He can say anything he wants about himself as he starts. He doesn't lead with supremely powerful. He doesn't lead with unapproachably holy. He leads with compassionate and gracious. Compassionate means that he cares deeply about you and me. Not just in spite of all our sins and struggles, but actually because of them. Compassionate means that whenever we're in need, his heart is drawn out toward us. And God said he's gracious, which means that he doesn't give us what we deserve. But it also means more than that. It actually means he delights to give us what we don't deserve. It is like you intentionally took a can of petrol and burnt down God's house. And then God says, well, I'm going to let you go scot-free. But that's not all. I'm personally going to pay to have the house rebuilt, and then I'm going to give it to you and you can keep it forever. That is the shocking grace of God. And his grace is not like your mother's set of fine china that only comes out on special occasions. No, his grace is an everyday, free-flowing commodity. It comes naturally to him. It's who he is. And then God goes on to clarify, just in case it's too good to be true. He says he is slow to anger. Did you know that 42 times in the Old Testament, it tells us that God was provoked to anger. He has to be provoked to anger. And yet not once does it say he was provoked to love. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund says, his anger requires provocation, but his mercy is pent up, ready to gush forth. Then God goes on to tell us that he is abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, the word for love there is God's covenant love, hesed. I love how the Jesus Storybook Bible describes it. It calls it God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. God isn't loving to you because he has to be. Because years ago, he made that covenant contract, which he kind of wishes he could back out of, but I guess it's too late, so I'm stuck loving you. No, the whole reason he made that unbreakable promise to save you and to bring you to heaven is because in his deepest heart, in his very nature, he is abounding and bursting with love. Putting a lid on God's love is like shaking up a can of Coke and then cracking it open and trying to contain what comes next. I like how Graham Ryken puts it in his commentary on Exodus. The point is that God always follows through on his love. His love is loyal and steadfast. Since he never goes back on a promise, once God promises to love, he keeps on loving, and his love is boundless. It is love without measure and love beyond degree. And then God elaborates on his love, and he says that he maintains love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, you could translate that maintaining love to thousands of generations. Dane Ortlund points this out, and he says it doesn't mean that his goodness shuts off with generation 1001. It's God's own way of saying, there is no termination date on my commitment to you. You can't get rid of my grace to you. You can't outrun my mercy. You can't evade my goodness. My heart is set on you. End quote. But what if I really mess up, you say? What if I'm one of those Christians who got drafted in the first round, a first round pick, but since then I just haven't been performing? Maybe you're carrying a burden on your shoulders right now. You brought it with you into church, a stubborn sin that constantly makes you feel unworthy. A painful regret deep in the past that you've confessed 20 times already and it still haunts you. Or just a dull ache of knowing that yet again in the past week, there's been so much of it when I wasn't really even thinking about God and I didn't read the Bible and I didn't pray. Well, hear what God says. And don't forget, he is speaking this directly after the golden calf incident. I maintain love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Three things: wickedness, rebellion, and sin. which is really code for anything and everything. And then we come to those difficult verses, which I have often struggled with. Read them with me in verse 7. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. I've often found these verses to be uncomfortable, to be a bit harsh. But as I've wrestled with them again this week, and I've read them in the context of everything we've just seen about God's extravagant love and grace, they've started to make more sense to me. And I think there are two misunderstandings we need to avoid as we read them. Here's misunderstanding one. God doesn't care about sin. You know, this God who you've described, who's so gracious and compassionate, well, I guess he doesn't really care about sin or justice, does he? And God says, no, I am not morally wimpy or spineless. I am perfectly just. And friends, let us not cringe at that. Let's not apologize for that. I dare you to look the mother in the eye who has just found the body of her 12-year-old abducted daughter in the woods and tell her that justice doesn't matter. Tell her it's a good thing that God mushily loves everyone and holds no one accountable. Sin is incredibly serious. It has terrible consequences down through the generations. It's a poisonous weed, and it spreads from grandparents to parents to children, from church to church, from nation to nation, and it is destroying the world that God loves. And as a good and righteous and just God, he absolutely must deal with it. And he will. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that should, and I say this with so much love for you, that should give you an elevated heart rate and sweaty pits. And it should make you eager to run to Jesus for his free gift of grace and forgiveness. If you are a Christian, this verse reminds us that God's grace did not come cheap. It cost Jesus his life. He was physically tortured by asphyxiation on a cross, and yet that was nothing compared to the spiritual torture of bearing all of God's just and holy wrath that we would have had to endure in hell for eternity. Let's be careful not to belittle our sin or to think that God's grace to us was cheap. But don't misunderstand me. There is another misunderstanding that we need to avoid as well, and it is the idea that God is an angry, blood-lusting tyrant who kind of gets a kick out of punishing people for their sins. How do we respond to a view like that? I think we just have to read these verses in context. Notice the dramatic contrast. Four sinful generations being punished. 1,000 generations receiving God's mercy flowing to them. 1,004. Do you see how mercy and love is the dominant emphasis in this passage? It is grace, not retributive justice, that lies closest to God's heart. Well, I began by asking us a question: who is God? Most deeply in his heart, what is he like? These verses are kind of like an exclusive interview or an autobiography. They tell us what God's really like, and if you're anything like me, they reveal something surprising, something that actually never ceases to amaze. But maybe you're not convinced. I mean, isn't it cherry picking to just take a couple of verses, one passage, and make so much of it? Well, that would be a fair objection if it wasn't for the rest of the Old Testament. Actually, these verses are repeated constantly through the rest of the Old Testament. They're kind of like the chorus to the song that Israel sings through its life. Let me just give you a quick few examples. King David says in Psalm 86, "You, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The prophet Joel says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. I love it when Jonah complains after God has just shown mercy to Nineveh. He says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. When we read the Bible carefully, we simply can't say that the God of the Old Testament is angry and judgmental, but then Jesus comes in the New Testament and he says, oh yeah, sorry about that. Sorry about my father. He's a bit prickly, but I promise you he's got a heart of gold. Not at all. The same, eternal, never-changing God is revealed through the whole Bible, and he is by his very nature overflowing with compassion and grace. And Moses knew that. He knew it really well, actually, because this wasn't the only time that Moses got to see the glory of God. Hundreds of years after this, long after Moses had died, he reappeared on another mountain and he saw another revelation of God's glory, except this time his face wasn't hidden in a cliff and the revelation didn't just come in the form of words. This time he got to stare God right in the face of Jesus Christ. And in that moment he met the same God that he had met on Mount Sinai. I'm talking about the transfiguration, and you can read about it in Matthew chapter 17. As his disciples watch, we read there, Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before him Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And then God the Father's voice is heard from heaven, and he says, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him. What's happening in this incredible story? Christmas is happening. God's voice booming from heaven is to clarify beyond a shadow of a doubt that this man Jesus really is none other than God himself. The invisible God from Mount Sinai has come in 3D. The Word has become flesh. Think about that. We say that a lot in church. God's words have become embodied, visible, touchable, huggable. When you see Jesus, you are seeing the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. When Jesus touches you and heals you, you are feeling the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Jesus is the incontrovertible proof that the God of the Old Testament is not just talk. Is God really compassionate? Here is the eternal creator of the universe crying in a barn as a baby because he cares so deeply about our desperate plight. Is God really gracious? Here is he who had no sin, kids, we just sang this in the kids' song, didn't we? Becoming sin for us on the cross so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is God really slow to anger? After humanity has been piling up offense after offense, like a pile of excrement the size of Mount Everest dumped on the doorstep of God's house, insulting his nostrils for thousands of years. Here is God sending his son into the world, not to condemn and destroy it, it says in John 3, but to save it. Is God really abounding in love and faithfulness? Here is the most generous and costly gift anyone has ever given. The perfect fulfillment of hundreds of promises made by God over thousands of years. Here's the thing. Here's what I want to end with today. The issue with this description of God we find in Exodus 34 is not whether it's accurate or not. Right? Let's be honest. The real issue is that we struggle to believe it and accept it and to receive it into our hearts and lives as true. Consider this. See what you think about this. Could it be that the biggest problem in your life is not that sin that you are fighting? It's not that difficult circumstance that you are suffering through. What if the biggest problem is that in the midst of all of this, your view of God is impoverished and shriveled? That there are dark thoughts of God in our hearts. Thoughts that make us cool towards Him. Thoughts that make us doubt His power to do immeasurably more than we can even ask or think, Ephesians 3. Thoughts that make us think that His grace towards us is drying up like an old texter. Dane Ortlund argues this. The Christian life, from one angle, is the long journey of letting our natural assumptions about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who He is. And I think that is what we need more than anything else as Christians. We need to know who God really is, compassionate and loving and gracious. And when we really grasp that, it changes everything. It provides you with amazing comfort when you're going through times of hardship or suffering in your life, when you're anxious about COVID, when you're despairing of the political landscape in Australia, when you're struggling with a personal health crisis. It also provides amazing comfort to those who are bruised and battered and wearied by sin. Whether it's our own sin that we're struggling to deal with, or whether we have been sinned against and experienced hurt and betrayal. What wonderful reassurance to know that God pours out His grace on everyone who calls on Him. What comfort to hear Jesus say, "A bruised reed I will not break, a smoldering wick I will not snuff out." But here's where I particularly want to land today. This view of God drives us to worship. That's what Moses did in verse 8, isn't it? Drives us to worship because it gives us a view of God that actually warms our hearts. Don't underestimate the significance of that. There are millions of religious people in the world today, and there are billions before them. But how many of those people have enjoyed a relationship with the God they worship that is actually full of intimacy and love and joy? You might have noticed during this Gentle and Lowly sermon series that the emphasis hasn't really been on, okay, now I want you to go and do this, this, and this. The sermons haven't really ended like that so much. And that is significant. That's not, oh, well, that sermon didn't really have any application. Whoops. No, that is an incredibly important application to say, here is God. Delight in Him. Just marvel at Him for a moment. Come and taste again. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I like how Dane Ortlund illustrates this. He says, if an Inuit from the Antarctic wins a vacation to a sunny place, he doesn't arrive in his hotel room, step out onto the balcony, and wonder how to apply it to his life. He just enjoys it. He just basks. Of course, worship of God is going to involve lives of action. But it starts with hearts that are set on fire with a warm affection for and awe of God. And that's really my prayer for us this Christmas, that would be the source of our ultimate joy, that we would know and experience the amazing blessing of the Christian faith again, which says, here is a God full of compassion and grace and love who you can know, a God who loves you and will be in your life forever. Enjoy that. Let's pray together. What a wonderful revelation you've given us, Lord, of who you really are. It defies our expectations and our assumptions. It shows up so many of the ways that we think of you as being wrong, shallow, harsh. We have all these natural assumptions about you which we have inherited through our sinful natures, which are not correct, Lord. You are compassionate and gracious and loving. You hold together perfect justice with abounding love and mercy. And it leaves us feeling amazed and slightly confused and intrigued. And Lord, we acknowledge that we need to just think about this more. We need to spend less time thinking about who we think you are and more time learning from Jesus who you really are and having our hearts softened and warmed again so that knowing you and living for you in this broken, hurting world can be something joyful, peaceful, full of hope and comfort. So we pray, Lord, this Christmas, fill our hearts again with a deeper, warmer knowledge of you. Give us affection and awe for who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.